Me in the Word of God to John chapter 1. We're coming to a tremendous section of the book of Colossians in which Paul speaks about the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are three chapters that parallel one another in discussing this, and this is we're going to be reading all three of them. But the best way to do this, although it takes a little bit longer than I normally do, is just to read them. So I'm going to begin in John chapter 1. They're easy to remember. It's John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 1. All three different writers. Now again, I know that Paul might have been very close to the book of Hebrews, but again, I wasn't there. So, but my opinion is that was not his own book. It was somebody else's book that he may have overseen. But he says certain things in there just don't sound like Paul. Particularly at one place where he says that we received these things from those who saw them. Paul was very strong in the fact that he received the gospel by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. And so that one line there makes me doubt whether he was the one in charge of the pen. He may have been very close and behind it. But the point I want to make here tonight is that the thoughts that we have in Colossians chapter 1 are thoughts that were part of the fundamental thinking of the early Christian church. This is the very beginning of the church. So we're going to begin reading in John chapter 1. I'm going to read a good bit of this chapter. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Then after discussing or speaking about John for three verses, in verse 9, the apostle continues, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And this wonderful verse, and it has a lot to do with all three of these, as we're going to see in just a moment in this chapter in John. No man has seen God at any time. The only way that I can know God is through the revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. And the Word, he says, became flesh. The one who was God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Then to sum up what we just said, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Then if you go to Hebrews chapter 1, and again, it's a different writer, different time, different circumstance, but you will note the very real similarity of thought and similarity of phrases that are important to us. One of the problems that the writer of Hebrews is writing was the fact that many of them probably had seen the Lord. And a challenge was coming. Could that really be God? That's the pressure that's on now. It's very simple in a sense for us because we didn't see the person, but they saw the person. And now pressure was on them. And the question was that person really God, or was it just another man? Good man, but another man. And the writer of Hebrews is addressing that kind of problem. How could it be that God would become a man and the questions surrounding it? But he begins with an emphatic statement of the divinity of Jesus Christ. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. And it's very important for the force of the passage to note that he's not saying here that he spoke to us through his Son. The words that Jesus spoke are not primarily in focus here. What's primarily in focus is the person they saw, not the words they heard, although the words, of course, are very important. He's spoken to us, actually the His isn't there. He spoke to us in Son. It is in the person of Jesus Christ that he revealed himself, and that's why he goes on to say these things that come next there. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And then he goes on, I'm just going to read a couple of these passages, to use messianic passages from the Old Testament, recognized by the Jewish teachers as messianic passages, and apply them to the Lord and reveal or point out that those very passages that they had always believed were messianic say that the one who was coming would be God. And so he goes down to verse 5 to continue, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you'? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.' And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?'" These are the servants. These are the created ones. But he says, they're tremendous. Then he goes on to say this, "But of the Son," he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. And like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Remember, he's speaking there about the Son. He's speaking about Jesus Christ. He has some tremendous passion on the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" That's enough. Anyway, we got to keep going. That's a tremendous statement concerning who our Lord is. Now in chapter 1 of the book of Colossians, the passage we're thinking about. I won't refer back to those passages. We're going to refer to them. We won't go back to them to read them. This is Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. And again, let me remind you of the momentum of how we've gotten to where we go. All right, because we have spent the last 4 weeks talking about one sentence, right? And the problem with taking 4 weeks to speak about one sentence is you get lost and you forget where we started, right? So you get to the end and you don't know where we started, and then you get it all pulled apart. You can dissect it too far. Paul has one long sentence in which he exalts in the salvation in the Lord. He starts by praying. And his prayer was basically this, that the men and women of Colossae would be filled, saturated with a knowledge of the big will of God, the purposes of God. And the reason he wanted them to have that experience, to have this saturation in their being with the purposes of God, was so that they could walk in a manner which was worthy of the Lord. And you remember what that worthy meant. The worthy meant something which is of equal weight to the kind of person you're walking with. Your life has to reflect and has to speak of the grandeur of who the Lord is. After he finishes the prayer, he tells us in verse 13, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And we saw last week that gives us hope that this could be actually fulfilled. Right? So that he's moving down through it. First, he's praying for them that these things will take place, that they can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Because they've been redeemed, they have the capacity to do it. But now, at the end of the sentence, his mind turns to just who the Lord is that we have to walk worthy of, right? And so now he's going to paint before them very rapidly a picture of who the Lord is in light again of that statement that we are to walk worthy of him, that our lives ought to reflect something of the high privilege of knowing him. So he says in verse 15, and this is this section here, we should note, and I'll go over it just a moment after we pray, seems to be either a hymn that Paul himself constructed, a statement of faith that he constructed. There's a very real parallelism in it that's almost beyond what you would just write if you're just pouring out, going along. He may be quoting somebody else. He may be quoting a hymn. But there's a very real solemnity that comes to it and a strength that comes to it because it's all so carefully organized. All right, verse 15. Speaking about the Lord, the one who redeemed us, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And this is the center of the passage. So that, in order that, this is the purpose that God has brought this to pass, so that he himself will come to have first place, preeminence in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. All right, well, before we begin to think about this in detail, let's pray. Father, we need your wonderful work by the Spirit of God tonight. It's a prayer in our heart that because we've met, your name will be exalted. You will be glorified. Your will be done. Your kingdom will come. Father, in this dark day, a day in which you have chosen for us to live to your glory, a day which you have picked out for us to do the will of God, and we come and thank you for that. And now we're asking you to meet us as we fellowship together in your word. And come and speak to our hearts in accordance with our needs. Clarify our vision. May the Lord Jesus Christ be lifted up and exalted tonight. We know that's the goal of the Spirit of God. And we're coming and asking that his purpose will be fulfilled as we consider your word tonight. And that we will be enabled then to know what it is to be upon a rock, to live to your praise and glory. We come and trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Passage we have before us, again, there's a lot of debate about it, exactly how it came to have such careful form. It is almost certainly either something that Paul has put together to help people learn, or a hymn that the church had in the early days. They had songs and hymns, spiritual songs. Or it's a statement of faith that had been made up early to help people underline basic truths. But one way or the other, there's a very real parallelism to it. Boy, I get that one out tonight. Whew. It's too late in the day. I have to work up my tongue here. Anyway, sorry about that. Anyway, so I want to point this out to you. It's a little hard to catch in English, but there are four points. It's in two sections. And each of the sections has four points that are in the same order, four phrases that give us the indication that this is formally put together and not just casually put together. In verse 15, where it says, he is, and then in verse 18, it starts off, he is, and I'm not going to make any attempt to explain this to you because it doesn't matter to us. But in the Greek, that's a strange form, but he uses it twice. That's all I'm going to say. All right? Because it'll be way beyond us. We don't really care what that is, except that it's not the usual. It isn't the way you would expect him to phrase this. For that reason, some believe that debt by itself indicates that he brings this from somewhere else. This is like a hymn that he's quoting as he's preaching. And he actually has to stick with the words of the hymn rather than actually say it the way it would fit into the sentence. This is strange construction for the particular sentence. That's all I'm going to say, but he uses it twice. All right, second thing. So those two are the first repetition. The second is, the end of verse 15, it says this, he is the firstborn of all creation. And if you go down to verse 18, you know, right in the middle of that verse, it says he is the firstborn from the dead. So then in both cases, after it says that he is, it goes to the idea of him being firstborn. Once in creation, the other time with regards to the church and firstborn from the dead. This one, again, unless you have a very unique translation, you would miss this one completely. But anyway, at the beginning of verse 16, in the New American Standard, it says, for by him. All right? If you get a sort of a literal organization of that, it would be because in him is the way the sentence starts. But because of what the sentence says, it's almost impossible to make an English sentence that can start off with that and make sense. So it isn't, it doesn't, there's very few translations that have those words at the beginning of verse 16. Or what, no, this is, no, at the beginning of verse 19, excuse me, wrong place. For by him, because in him. Then if you go down to verse 19, in the Greek, it starts off with those same words, because in him. All right, again, that's the one where I've got ahead of myself there. That's the sentence where it just doesn't work out in the English to start the sentence that way. You have to move it around to make a good English that we can understand. But the point is, in the Greek, that's the same constructions there. Then at the last part we want to note here, he says that in verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. And if you look down there in verse 20 at the very end, he says that he reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, the passage is a formal declaration of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And all we really need to get out of this passage and these three together is, in the Father's eyes, Jesus Christ is right at the center of everything. And when the Spirit of God comes, we know that this, he said that when he comes, he will, what? He'll speak of me. He will glorify me. Because the one purpose of the Spirit of God on earth today, if you want to sum it all up, he's got a lot of things he does, but the purpose of everything he does is to glorify Jesus Christ. I told students before, if they really want to know what it is to be filled with the Spirit of God, all I have to do is to aim at exalting Jesus Christ. If I keep that as my aim and use the Word of God as my guide as to how it's done, I will be filled with the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is on this earth with a burning desire, one passion. And his passion is that Jesus Christ should come to have first place in everything. So that if I am to preach filled with the Spirit of God, all I really have to do in one sense is make sure that in his Word I am using that to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I do that according to the Word and live a life which is in accord with that, Spirit of God fills. It is the simplest thing to get up to preach and to move away from that as a central theme. You can talk for a long time about the Scriptures and miss the central theme. And the central theme is he should be exalted. He should be lifted up. Now that's important for the book of Colossians, because here's a group of people, remember, what their central problem is. There's a group of people who have a desire to go on to be all God wants them to be, and people are coming alongside of them. Teachers are coming along and saying, this is the root. And the root, interestingly enough, is taking them away from Jesus Christ. So Paul is setting it up now to bring them back. He's prayed for them that they might understand God's will. All right? They might be filled with the knowledge of his will. What is the knowledge of his will? Well, in this passage, he tells them what the knowledge of his will is. What's that? Or what is his will? That Jesus Christ should come to have first place in everything. This is not a complicated message. But it's a hard one to grasp in our practical lives, because Devil, every minute of your life is trying to divert you off of this. Every minute that man gets up to speak, you pray for them as they have the opportunity to speak, because it is the simplest thing to move off, because the devil's always pressuring you off. Because the last thing he wants is the one truth which really can do damage to the powers of darkness and the kingdom of darkness, is the message of who Jesus Christ is. Say anything else and you can get, he will let you alone. Get onto that subject and you meet opposition both spiritually and practically. But God's message is this: he's enough. He is everything. You cannot have too high a vision of him. And so Paul brings it up here and begins to speak about the Lord. Who is he? All right, now he starts off the same place that John started and the same place that the writer of Hebrews started. He is the image of the invisible God. That is not to say, and we'll see in the passage, in any sense, that he is not God himself. What he is saying there, what John said, it's most clear in John, it's very clear also in Hebrews though, is that you cannot see God. No man has ever seen God. God is spirit. Right? Now, the only way that I can have a comprehension of who God is was for him to come in flesh. God manifested. God actually here in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a man. A man who was completely God, who was a real man, but was completely God. Now, the teaching of Scripture is this: if you want to know what God is like, read how Jesus Christ lived. I told my people many times, I think it is one of the most amazing truths, and fits in with our, that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, to remember this, that in one person, God told us what he was like and what we ought to be like. So that I can look at the face of Jesus Christ in the Gospels and I can find out this is what the Father is like. If I want to know how he responds to sin, I will see it there. If I want to know where his heartbeat is for men, I can see it there. If I want to know what he feels about hypocrisy, I can see it there. So that when we have a passage such as the Lord going through the temple and cleansing it and acting in this very violent manner to deal with something, we have learned a great deal about the heart of God, right? We're seeing God in action, but at the same time we're seeing God in action, we are seeing what God expects a human to be. That is amazing. We are called to be godly, like God. Not like God in his sovereignty, but like God in his character. That's tremendous calling. Now, back to the passage here. It says, he is the image of the invisible God. That's who he was. When he was appearing on this earth, that is the image. This is the picture. Here it is. Take a look. This is what God is like. That's why when the Lord went to the cross, he glorified God. How did he glorify God? Because on that cross, when he was dying for sins that were not his, he was demonstrating the essential heart of the eternal God. This is what God's like. This is what it means that God is love. We can say God is love. How do I know what God is love means? I see the one who is God, who is pure, who is holy, taking on sin on my behalf when I didn't ask for it, when I was still an enemy. See, that's God being God. This is what he's like in the root of his being. That's why he says he's the image of the invisible God. But now he's going to go on to talk about two areas. He's going to say, first of all, that he is preeminent in creation. Then he is preeminent in everything that's redeemed. All right, so let's go back here and look at it. It says he is the firstborn of all creation. This is one of the Arians' great verses to demonstrate that Jesus was not God. He's the firstborn of all creation, indicating that he was the beginning, the first thing that was created. This is the Arian error out there. That Jesus is high because he's the first one. That can't be what's being said here, and it's real simple to demonstrate that. Because not only does he say that he is the firstborn of creation, but in verse 17 starts off with this: he is before all things. He was in existence before there was anything. He's not just the first creation. He's in existence before there was anything. And the wording there indicates that before there was a created thing, he was there as an uncreated being. So whatever the firstborn means here, it can't mean that. What does it mean? Firstborn in that day, in that situation, meant this. It was the one who has the priority. The firstborn son had the place, the priority in the family. And all he's putting here before him is that that one is the exalted one. Now, it's something that we don't understand. We're the nation of fairness, right? You wouldn't have that. That wouldn't be legal in this country, right? But it was the culture of the day that the firstborn was set apart. He has a special place that no one can take from him. The fact is that if the firstborn dies, the secondborn doesn't become the firstborn. There is no firstborn. That's the way the culture worked. And so this great prestige was given to that person who was at the head of the family. They would be given responsibility. They would be given special authority. They would be given special inheritance. So it speaks about one who has special preeminence. Right? Now what he says here is he has the special preeminence in all of creation. And the key word here for Book of Colossians is all of creation. Because what he is trying to pound home here is that no matter what you're talking about, Jesus Christ is at the head of it. No matter what you're talking about. All right, so he's firstborn of all creation. Because in him, all things were created. Now Paul, and we saw this, it was in John, it was in Hebrews, it's also right here. Jesus Christ is responsible in one real sense, for the creation of everything that was created. Everything you can see, everything you can't see. Everything that's out there that you have no idea is out there. All those stars that are too far away to even distinguish. So far away that we can hardly study them. But they were all created by Jesus Christ. He is the creator of all the great things out there. He is the creator of the tiny things. It's amazing. We spoke about it, I think, last week. I did last week somewhere, and I think it was here. That out there in creation, there are tiny, tiny, tiny flowers. Tiny flowers. Too small for a bug to sit on. All right? You know, why is a flower there so that the bugs will be attracted to pollinate them, but you're going like, why is this thing a millimeter across, maybe a half a millimeter across? And you take a magnifying glass and you find out that that little blue flower has got little red marks on it. Why? It was all created by our Lord Jesus Christ for a reason. That's part of the purpose here, that he created all things. But it not only includes all the things that are part of the creation here, the visible creation, all the spiritual powers that be, everything that exists besides God, everything else is the creation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that's one of those thoughts to sit down and just think through for a while, because it's the easiest thing for us to begin to falter into the thinking of the ancient Roman era that God is inside of creation. That he works, that he's bigger than Paris Mountain a little bit. You know, he's just, you can see a big guy coming over the mountain. More or less, we've got him down to Zeus, right? And he's speaking here about the Lord himself. He's saying, if you go clear to the extensive regions of the universe, a billion light years away, you are going to find things there that Jesus created. All right? Every part of it. So from the smallest to the grandest. Now let's keep on going because we want to add some more too. It said what, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. So it's both things and personalities. All things, and this is the important point here at the end, all things have been created through him and what? For him. And for him here means for his use. It belongs to him for whatever purpose he wanted it to be there. And it speaks to us about this, that there is purpose to the entirety of creation. That's hard to grasp, isn't it? particularly when you realize that according to Scripture, this little planet is the only place where there is life. This is where the center of God's activity is. And it goes from here out billions of light years. And out there, there are stars and there are all kinds of other things that are happening. And we get report of them as we see light coming in or we hear other things coming in. And every one of those activities out a billion light years away is important to the Lord. Now, I can't tell you how because I'm not the Lord. But that's the point of this passage. It was all created by Him and for Him. Nothing is wasted. So that those little bitty flowers are there for a purpose in His mind. And if you went and cut those flowers apart and then you get down to the cells that make up those flowers and you looked at those cells, they were created for the Lord, for His purpose. And if you go down to the atomic level and now the subatomic level, and I used to study chemistry and I don't even know the vocabulary anymore. They're way past where I was when I was studying it in little pieces. But if you go down there, every part was created for Him. That's tremendous. And again, I want to say that the point you should get out of that is to ask yourself in your mind, do you have God inside the creation or is He beyond the creation to you? You picture creation out there as being something that you remember the deists? They believe He created it and left it. And practically speaking, a lot of Christians deteriorate to deism. The belief that, well, God is working on this earth, but out there a billion light years away, He doesn't really care what's happening to those. He cares about what happens to every one of those little birds out there tonight. Not one of them, that's a testimony of our Lord, not one bird on the face of this earth ever comes to the ground that the Father doesn't know about. Why? Because it was all created for His purpose. He knows what's happening in His creation because He has purpose for it. Isn't that tremendous? All right. Verse 17 says, and He is before all things. That settles that issue about what the firstborn's all about. He was before it. Before there was anything. When there was that experience. Now you want to have a challenge. It's a worthwhile challenge, although it hurts your mind. Go and picture it sometime. What was it before there was anything? When it was God by Himself. Perfectly content to be by Himself. Fulfilled, if you would, from our little language, happy. And there He was. There was nothing else. And there was God. That's what He's talking about here. He's before all things. Before the program even started, He was there. And in Him all things hold together. Hold together does mean that we don't fly apart because of Him, but the word really gets down more to the fact that there is a coordination in the universe. Now again, I'm not going to try to explain it, but the thought is, again, that the star a billion light years away has some bearing on these little bitty plants down here. And they have some bearing on that. That He hasn't created pieces. He has created a cohesive whole. That this universe and everything about it was purposefully done. Everything about it's purposefully done. So He never forgets what's going on. He's going to bring it all together here. Okay? And that purpose is being fulfilled. And he holds it together. It will get to its appointed end. So it's more than just He keeps the chairs from blowing up into pieces, although that's true. It's not just He's the glue that keeps everything together. He is the one who is engineering everything. And as one writer says, this is a part that we never stop to think of. When we recite that verse from Romans 8, what's that? All things work together for good. God is working it all together for good. That's the thought of the cohesive here, that even the most remote events in the most distant place have a bearing for some reason. I can't explain that because I'm not Him. I don't know enough of His plan to know why everything is happening the way it is in the universe. But what's happening on the moon tonight is working together for good, for your good, if you love Him. That this is the grandeur of the whole thing. So that the Lord is in control of everything tonight. That's what you're supposed to get out of that first part. He is first place in the entirety
of created realm. All right, now, but that's only half of it. So we go on to the second part, verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church. All right, and then we'll just read this on. He is the beginning of the church. Still think about the church now. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And what's firstborn mean? He has a place of preeminence, right? He has that in all creation, and that's not just that at the end it'll all be given to him. He's running the whole thing. He's running it with purpose. Now he's taking that same thought. Remember, these are parallel. They are to help you understand a truth. So parallel to that, he says, he is the head of the church. The firstborn, he gets down to this, the firstborn from the dead. He has a place of preeminence in everything that's being redeemed. And that's what the second half is here. He is first in creation. He is first in redemption. He is right at the center of redemption. Firstborn from the dead. So that he himself, that's the purpose, he jumps ahead here a little bit, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. He is the head of the body. Which means tonight he is the one that gives the entire body life. That's one side that the head has in this teaching of Paul. You have life, spiritual life tonight. If you have it at all, you have it because of him. There is no way that you have any spiritual touch tonight that isn't directly related to him. And if you don't have it, the only way you're ever going to find it is to go to him. And again, Paul is trying to make this real clear that there is no options on this. He is the exalted one. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And the goal of God in this whole thing of giving Jesus Christ that place is so that he will have preeminence, the place of exaltedness in everything. All right, verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. The Father's good pleasure that all the fullness should be in him. The fullness here speaks about the fullness of God, but there was a problem in the early days that they had a belief that God could do a little bit here, a little bit there, right? That he's different deities, variety of deities. And then there were the teachings that were coming up through Gnosticism, it's not developed fully here, where there are a series of emanations of God, and each one presents God a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. Now, how much that had affected these people, we don't know, but Paul is making one thing clear. He says, it was God's purpose that in this one person, the absolute fullness, all the richness of deity that ever would be expressed on this earth was going to be expressed in him. He doesn't have a second being. He has poured the entirety of it into one person, Jesus Christ. There is no second being to consult. And as wonderful as an angel might be, you don't need to go to them. Right, they'll do their job quite without your help. All right, never called to call on angels. We're never called to move toward any other person, any other being but Jesus Christ. This is important because these people were coming to a place where men were coming up and say, I saw an angel, and what you really need to do if you want to go on is get a good view of an angel. That would be great. You don't need a good view of an angel. You don't need a word from an angel. You don't need an angel helper. I mean, a lot of those things that are, again, coming up today, they're the same old, same old. The same old traps from way back there. And what's he saying? Why go to an angel when the one who has first place in everything created every angel, controls the entirety of the universe? What is an angel, as glorious as angels are? You remember, there is a tendency in the Word of God for men who see angels to fall down and worship them. That is a tendency. Not because they're looking for something like the Colossians, but just they're so overwhelmed. There's an angel. Whoa! And down they go. And angels have to get them back up and say, we got to get up here. We got to keep something clear. You worship the one who's worthy. And so all the power that you see there isn't what's in the center of it. You remember the place in Isaiah where it speaks about Isaiah chapter 6? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And it said the seraphim were flying up there. And it says, and the foundations trembled at the voice of him who cried out. But that wasn't God. That's just the angels talking to each other. The voice that's been mentioned up to that point is the angels speaking to one another, holy, holy, holy. And at their voice, the whole place shook. But they're nothing. They're nothing. These people have been trapped into searching for something short of the mark. And the moment your eyes divert from Jesus Christ, you go into a tailspin. It's just that simple. You may not know it, but you are losing ground right now. Right? As Mr. Kell used to put it, it's like being on that track. It's like those little trains that I used to have in the track. You know, electric trains. I guess they still have them, but I haven't seen one in a long time. But anyway, there you go. But boy, if you just jerk them off that track just a little bit, they are done. They're finished. They're flying around. As soon as they're off the track, they're done. They're finished. It's all over. You have to keep them in contact with that. The Lord is before these people. That is the salvation they have. It is all there. Everything they'll ever need is there. But they're being trapped, and too often we get trapped into believing there's something else, some other way. And as soon as you divert your faith and eyesight away from who the Lord is, you begin to lose ground spiritually. You begin to lose your momentum. You can't have any other way. Oh, anyway, back to the passage. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And then it says this, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. In him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now that passage, verse 21, is difficult to pin down exactly what he's saying. Commentators are all over the place, but we can't miss the general fact of what he's saying. Right? The detail is tough because when he says, if he just said everything that's reconciled is reconciled through the Lord Jesus Christ, we could get that. That would be no problem. He just throws this one line at the end, which is tough to know exactly what to say about. Where he says, not only the things on earth, but the things in heaven. And how does the reconciliation touch that? And you ought to read, while they go, and there go the commentators. The fact is that I keep reading them, and I can't find anybody that can say it's because I believe, you know, it's a long way from Scripture. Before, you know, out here. The fact is that whatever that it speaks about, the detail of the things that are being reconciled in heaven, it's never emphasized. It's very hard to find exactly what he's speaking about there. But that isn't, don't let that trip you up. Don't let that divert you. What he is saying is real simple. Just like the entire creation is held together because of the active work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying this, that everything, when God sets everything on this earth right, it will all be through one sacrifice on one cross. Now, the problem with us discussing this is we can't grasp it. We just can't grasp it. We know what sin is, all right? We know that sin messes up lives. But what we cannot grasp is that when sin occurred in Adam, the entire creation's moral fiber was torn. Something happened in the entire creation. It sent ramifications, waves out through everything. It started messing up in a lot of other ways, and a curse comes on this earth. Romans chapter 8 again testifies to us that there is a day coming when God will reveal the sons of God. He will bring the sons of God into their full salvation. We're partially saved today. We're not redeemed yet. We're still dying. We have life, but there is a day when God's going to peel all that back. And the curse is going to be, there's going to be a day when it's over. When this period of time in which God is giving men and women a chance to repent is over. And when that thing is over, then he will manifest the full salvation, the full redemption of mankind. And when that happens, the testimonies of Scripture are kind of hard to follow. It says all of the trees will break out in singing. The earth is going to start shouting hallelujah. Somehow. Doesn't say that exactly. They can't find that verse, so it won't be there. But the point is that, go to Romans chapter 8, the whole creation groans and travails waiting for that day. But when that day comes, it'll all break out. Now, our problem is we're saturated in, or we're stuck in a world which is saturated with curse.
We are so accustomed to curse that we can't picture it without the curse. And we would run into a lot of danger if we tried to picture it without the curse. But there is a day coming when everything which is wrong with the earth today will be made right. But before that could take place, we spoke about this a couple weeks ago, God had to be reconciled. He has an anger against sin, and that's touched everything out there. And before he can justly end this dispensation with all of its troubles, something has to happen to answer his anger. And that happened at the cross. And just as our sin affected things way out into the creation, his blood covers it way out into the creation. That's what he's getting here. That God was pleased to reconcile everything to himself through the blood of that cross in one sacrifice. Now again, that's quite something to think about, because it's a human being on a cross dying. There's nothing magnificent about the scene. There is nothing about that day in one sense. There are some events that will occur before the day's over, but if you just saw the man on the cross, you would see what happened a lot of times in the Roman Empire, a man dying. But the Lord says here that it was the pleasure of God to put all the fullness in him, and then when he was filled, when he comes to this earth to be God on this earth, what does he do? He doesn't destroy it. It's amazing. It's why God doesn't reveal himself. He reveals himself on this earth. He's like a refiner's fire. It burns through things. Everything that isn't ready gets burned apart. If he comes to this earth, he is like the fuller's soap. It says here, it's like that stuff we used to work with in chemistry. You know, they had these special bleaches that you weren't bleaches. You were using for other purposes. Boy, you got them on your lab coat, and your lab coat turned white. You left it on your lab coat. My lab coat was pretty bad. It had holes all through it. Because once you leave it there, it not only whitens it, it just goes ahead and eats it all up. All right? But what he's saying is if God appears, the Lord whom you seek, this is what Malachi said. You guys want God to appear. You want him to appear. You want him to appear. He said, but if he appears, he's going to be who he is. And when he appears, he's going to be like a refiner's fire. He's going to burn it away. But when he appeared on earth, when he came, when the fullness was poured into that person, here's what he did. He gave himself as a ransom for many. That's God acting like himself. Taking the place, as we've quoted so many times from John Stott, taking the place where only men deserve to be. We took the priorities that belong to God alone. He took the penalties that belong to men alone. A tremendous passage, but it puts it out that what the grandeur of God is manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ when he dies on that cross. But in that act, he will reconcile, he does the work which makes it possible for him to completely restore the entirety of creation back to what it should have been. This is not universalism. It's just saying when he gets finished and all of his redemptive work is complete, we will know that the only way it could be complete was because of that sacrifice. Now, what was important for the Colossians on all this? Why look anywhere else? So he's going to go on in the next verses to say this: you are complete in him. Don't look anywhere else. You're complete in him who is the head of all principalities and powers. So what do we need to know? We need to know something of God's will, right? He prays that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. What is his will? That Jesus Christ should be exalted. That's his will for your life. It's his will for my life. I know the center of his will for my purpose. And wherever he drops me in this world, he has picked this particular time. 2010 is the day that I'm alive. I am right here. And what is his purpose tonight, right here, for me? That Jesus Christ should have first place in this time together. What is his purpose for you? That in your heart and life, he should have first place. That's all that, again, we think, will of God, should I do this, should I do that? That's all very secondary. All the do this, do that, the should I be a missionary, should I go out here, should I go there, that is secondary. The purpose of God, the will of God that we're to be saturated with is what? That Jesus Christ should have first place in everything that has anything to do with me. Everywhere I have influence, he should be exalted. That's what we're alive for. The possibility of a life which is worthy of him is a life which has to be lined up beside this. We're not serving Napoleon. We're not serving some great, Caesar. We are serving the one who created everything and right now runs it all for a purpose. We are serving the one who is the head of the entire church. Everything that has redemption has him at the head of it. That's who we're serving. And our lives ought to reflect that. They ought to be worthy of that. So Paul comes to the conclusion here that God's purpose, God's great and grand purpose, his will, is that Jesus Christ should come to have first place in everything. Well, let's pray. Father, we do come before you. We give you thanks for a high calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you've taken us from the ash heap, from ruined, from worthless, and you've given us new life in Christ. We give you thanks for what it means that on that day when he paid the price, he took us with us, took us with him to that cross. And we died with him. Now we have been raised by your power to newness of life. Give us grace to understand that new life so that we might be those whose hearts are day after day moving along the path towards the glory of the Lord. We come trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.